Our Father, we are grateful this evening that our prayers, though they may be sounding very similar as we come together, new needs arise and we bring them corporately before thy great throne, knowing that this is the place that we go if we would obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, not only for ourselves, but in an intercessory fashion for others. So we thank you that this avenue is open to us as your people. We're also very grateful that each time that we come together, we can count upon the presence that Christ promised, where two or three are gathered together. And this presence includes not only him being among us and observing, but the Spirit of our God moving within us, enlightening us as to the things that we will be most benefited by as your people. We pray now, Lord, that we would be open, submissive, attentive to the things that you have for us. And we're grateful that you're our teacher. Now, Lord, bless, we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You're back with me, I trust, in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I heard an illustration this week that I think is quite appropriate. Someone said that when you begin to open up the pages of the book of Romans, it's as if you're a journey, going on a trip, and you're an adventurous traveler. You're interested in making new discoveries, and you go to the Alps, to the largest and tallest mountains that there are, and you say, oh, this is impressive, this is majestic. And because you are adventurous and you're interested to know what's there, you climb the first mountain that you see. And as soon as you get over the hill, you can see beyond what you initially saw, and there's greater heights and there's more to be discovered. And I think that's the way it is in the book of Romans, this daunting book in a sense, because as Paul's pattern is, he typically deals with the doctrinal and then he gets to the practical, and by the time you get to the practical, it's almost easy sledding. It's almost like you're moving downhill at a rapid pace, and your mind is relaxed as you enjoy the things that he speaks about of what Christ is doing in the hearts of people and among people. But we're not there. We're at the part where we're dealing with what some would call the most complicated passage in our Bible. In Romans chapter 5, we're dealing with original sin. We dealt with this last week. But then there's more to it, because then Paul launches out into the truth that's become known as the federal headship of Christ. Really, there are two federal heads that are mentioned in this passage in Romans chapter 5. There's the federal headship of Adam, and then there's the federal headship of Christ. And we have made something of the doctrine of original sin last week. And it is something that we need to have, not just in our arsenal of Bible knowledge, but we need to understand it so that we can really understand who man is. And we can more fully grasp how amazing God's grace is. If we're not so bad, what's so amazing about grace? But if we are as bad as what the Bible presents us, grace is wonderfully amazing. And so you start there with original sin to get the true picture of who man is. But then you don't lose sight of the fact that the emphasis is upon Christ and his federal headship, and the glory is associated with being in him, you see. And so we begin reading in chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right, so when this statement is made, it was made 2,000 years ago, but it applied to every man that was born of Adam's race up until that point. Because it's been preserved in Scripture, and we now have this as the infallible, inerrant Word of God, what Paul said then applies now. So all men that have been born since then fit into this category. And it says here, again I read it for you, Sin entered into the world by one man, and by the way, that is Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, which immediately tells you that Paul does not believe, as some critics of the Bible believe, that the story in the Garden of Eden is fiction. It is reality with an impact upon all of mankind. Paul takes it to be that, not some story made up by some man who lived many years after what occurred then. But sin entered into the world as a result of Adam's sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And there we get to this matter of original sin. Because it says here that all have sinned. And he'll go on to describe the fact that all men were the recipients, if you will, of death, which is only known because of sin, even between the time of Adam and Moses, when there was no Mosaic law. He ascribes to all men sin. But yet we have the reality of infants that come into the world who die at an early age, never having an opportunity to commit what we would say actual sin. We have people that are born into the world and by the all-wise providence of God, which I do not dare question, they come in with such limited capabilities. We would refer to them as imbeciles. That's not too off-putting. That's just a statement of who they are. But they have no capacity to understand what the law of God is, nor to rebel against it. They're just not there. But yet, Paul doesn't make exclusions. He says that all men that come into the world have sinned. The only explanation for that is that they sinned in Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to everyone that's conceived and that comes into this world. They sinned in Adam. They come into this world not only with a sin nature, but as sinners because they sinned in Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin. And that explains why even infants may die, though they may not have committed an egregious sin against God because they sinned in Adam. You see, it's an imputed thing. There are three imputations in our Bible. There's the imputation of our sin, the reckoning of our sin to Christ for the believer. He takes our sin upon Himself. He becomes sin for us, our sins. He bears that. There is the imputation of His righteousness to the believer that is made ours in experience, though purposed from eternity past, by means of faith, the righteousness of God apart from the law. And then the third is the imputation of Adam's sin to all of Adam's posterity. And so we read passages like in Psalm 51, where the psalmist said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Not stating that his mother was a sinner because she was involved in that which resulted in conception, but rather when he was formed, he was formed as a sinner because he was of Adam's race. Original sin is always linked to natural generation. And so we have Adam acting, and all of his posterity are affected. That's why it's referred to as a headship, Adam's federal headship. Then we go on and continue to read. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So here we have a statement in verse 13 that wrongly interpreted would have you thinking that from the time of Adam to Moses, there may have been sin, but they were not held to account. But really what he's saying, they were all held to account. They are all held to account because there is a law that they transgress. I am convinced that the law that was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden was his law. It did not apply, it could not have applied to any of his posterity because he was banished from the Garden of Eden after he partook of the fruit. So it could not be that this law of the tree of the knowledge, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. No one else could have had that law applied to them because no one else went into the garden. And then when you come to the Mosaic law, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It is specifically for the nation of Israel. So the Gentiles are not under that law. And Paul has made it very clear in the first part of the book of Romans, the Gentiles, he says, who have not the law, the Mosaic law, yet they have a law. And from Adam to Moses, there was sin, and God held men accountable for their sin. Not only were they guilty by imputation of Adam's sin, but there were acts that were performed by men that were contrary to some law of God that made them guilty before God. Else, how do you explain Cain? Cain sinned. How do you explain the Amorites? Prior to the giving of the law, the children of Israel were not to go into the land of Canaan. Why? The Bible is very clear. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So these Amorites that had not the Mosaic law, yet were guilty before God, you see. And Paul's point is that from Adam to Moses, you had this thing called death. Death was always happening. And death, when you point it back to its root cause, you know, a lot of money is spent in a lot of places to try and identify root causes. When you identify the root cause of death, it goes back to sin. And it goes back to Adam's sin. And it goes back to Adam's sin being imputed to men. That's why we have death. So we have this before us. But then you notice in the latter part of verse 14, these people did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And then there's a statement made. It says, who is the figure of him that was to come? Adam was a type of Christ. You say, well, Adam sinned. Yeah, well, here's how Adam, one of the ways Adam was a type of Christ. What Adam did, he did as a federal head. What Christ has done, he's done for others as their federal head. And in the wisdom of God that no one can fully grasp, but that doesn't mean it's unattainable, doesn't mean it's glorious to search for the truth associated with it. In the providence of God, the Lord saw fit to make Adam responsible. And when he acted, he would do that which would impact all of his posterity. In the providence of God, he had that set up so that he could point men to Christ. Because Christ is the antitype of which Adam was the type, a federal head. He was the figure And the word, by the way, the word figure in our King James Version is the Greek word T-Y-P-O-S. Type, typos, or pattern. Adam was a type of Christ in that sense as the federal head. But then we begin to see that Paul begins to lay out, and let's attribute, make the proper attribution. The Spirit of God begins to lay out comparisons between Adam as the federal head and Christ as the federal head. And what we'll see when we look at what Adam did and all that are in Adam, what befalls them, you'll see that there's nothing glowing about it, nothing warming to the heart about it. It's all foreboding. It's all solemn. And then you see what Christ is to those for whom he is the federal head. And it's glorious. But the contrast is vividly portrayed by the Spirit of God. For example, as we continue to read it, what you'll see is this, and then we'll read it. On Adam's side will be first, and then Christ's side the second. One man's disobedience. The result? Death. Now Christ. One man's obedience. The result? Grace and the gift of grace. One man's sin, and I'm using the Bible's words now, condemnation. Back in the courtroom again. One man's obedience, in God's courtroom, justification. One sin, condemnation. On the other hand, the gift, as it is in Christ, justification of many sins. One man's offense, death universally reigning, receiving the grace that is in Christ Jesus, reigning in life by that one federal head, Christ. One man's sin, many made sinners. The obedience of one, many made righteous. Can you not see the sharp and stark contrast between the two? And it's all there. And so we read, verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And we stop there because really that's where the contrast between the two federal heads ends. Now the question is, who is it that are under one federal head and who is it that are under the other federal head? We come into this world, I would say, that men are in Adam. Those that die outside of Christ remain in Adam. But then speaking of it with the limitation of time in conversion, regeneration, conversion, we rightly are able to attribute to ourselves the phrase in Christ. Now, of course, this was purposed from God, by God, from eternity past. But I'm speaking as a man now. I'm limiting my verbiage to what a man thinks, how he thinks. So we become in Christ. We are in Christ, our federal head. And we realize in time that what he did on Calvary applied to us, because in God's purpose and plan, we were in Christ in time. By faith, we know that we are in Christ. But who is it that is in Christ? And you'll bear with me, and this is not any attempt to offend anyone. Because what I'm about to say is going to really speak to a particular group of Christians. And I'll unashamedly say, I know people that are in this group, and I am convinced, as much as a man can be, that they know the same Lord I do. They love Him and they serve Him to the best of their knowledge. And so this is not to disparage them whatsoever. I'm just saying there is a reason why we're Baptist. And it's a biblical reason. I can assure you, when the Lord saved me, I was raised in a Baptist church. I attended a Baptist church. I really didn't know why I was a Baptist. If anyone had asked me, I could not really tell them. But over time, I have understood that I'm a Baptist for reasons, and I have convictions that are biblical about why I am a Baptist. And I'm not a Methodist. I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not a Holiness. I'm not whatever denomination you can think of. I'm not one of those. And I'm not a Presbyterian. Though I have tremendous respect for the Presbyterian theologians that I've heard, I believe that they do the most thorough exposition of Scripture I have ever heard. But there are areas where we cannot walk together. We'll disagree. And that's why we meet in this little place and they meet somewhere else. Because eventually those things come to the surface, and you know, you have to make a choice. So when we talk about who is in Christ, who has Christ as their federal head, Baptists believe, and I believe, that it is the elect, those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In time, it's manifested that they become to know that they are under Him and in Him. Through conversion, they can rightly use the phrase in Christ. But there's none that are under this federal headship that are not the elect. You see. The Presbyterians, however, believe that the children of believers can be put into this covenant and be under the federal headship of Christ by means of baptism. And I'm not going to belabor it, but I am going to tell you what they believe from their own words. And I'm going to go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was penned by the Presbyterians. And this is what they believe. And over the years, there's been a lot of debate among them about how things are to be worded. But I would think, and of course, I'm not an expert on this, but I think these words still stand. So this is under chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession concerning the church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. And don't let that definition keep you from getting my main point. Consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and here's the phrase, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. the house and family of God. Now, under the chapter 28 on baptism, this is what the Westminster Confession says. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him, that is, the one who's being baptized, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Fine. But here's the catch. In that same chapter, it says this: not only those that do actually believe or profess faith in and obedience in Christ, unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now, the phrasing of what we read in the first section was that baptism is a sign and seal of being engrafted into Christ. And what they're saying later on is that it is obligatory for parents to have their children baptized. And the assumption is that when those children are baptized, they are put under the federal headship of Christ. You see. And yet, we as Baptists not only believe that only the elect are put there, but only those who have believed savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ and show evidence of genuine conversion are candidates for baptism. And that baptism does not save, it does not put them into Christ. It is a symbol, it's a sign of what Christ has done for them. They are already in Christ. It's just that we're seeing what God has done for them by means of that symbol. But it is dependent upon the individual having believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. There, a challenge has been issued by Baptists to all denominations for many, many years. Find in the Scripture where baptism is not preceded by faith, and it's not to be found. Find in the Scripture where baptism of infants was practiced, and it is not to be found in the New Testament. Now, they'll say, well, yes, but baptism in the New Testament is a sign, just like circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of entering into the covenant. Well, they are two different things. They're not the same thing. And there's no mention in the Bible that I can see that the Old Testament circumcision is replaced by New Testament baptism. They are two separate things. And this is what we have. Then another man, a Presbyterian, who had this to say: instead, the churches confess that we baptize our children and recognize their external membership, notice this, in the covenant of grace. That's another way of saying they put them under the headship of Christ by their baptism. And that baptism puts them into the covenant community on the basis of the divine promise. And this is one of the things they hang their hat on, where it says in the Old Testament, I will be a God to you and your children. Okay. And the divine command to administer the sign of admission to believers and their children. That promise, they say, and that command is still in force. And what they will do is saying it's still in force because Peter said it on the day of Pentecost. So you'll turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at what Peter said. Now, I'm belaboring this tonight, and I hope it's useful to you, but at least it's going to unburden me of questions that I've had. And maybe you're helped along the way. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this is at the conclusion of Paul's message, rather Peter's message on Pentecost. They have said, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And of course, we have to qualify that. That does not mean that baptism effects remission of sins. What it's saying is that baptism is a sign that you already have had your sins remitted. Remission of sins comes by virtue of faith in Christ. That's the point. Baptism is a way to tell the world that this has happened. Baptism because of remission of sins is another way to say it. And then he says, when you do this, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I think this is the emphasis for what he says next in verse 39. For the promise, and you remember that the Spirit, the Lord referred to the giving of the Spirit as the promise. The promise of the Father. The promise. So this is the reference that he's focusing in on. And he says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Now, the Presbyterian position will latch on to the phrase, the promise is unto you and to your children. But that's not the entire phrase. He also includes all that are afar off. And then this is the catchphrase. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, we know enough about our Bible to know that there really is two types of call. The Lord Jesus stands, and one of the few times in his public ministry, he raises his voice. He says, come unto me and drink. That's a general call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. That's a general call. But the other call, and I think this is the call that Peter is referring to, is what we know as the effectual call. My sheep, hear my voice, and they follow me. The implication is that whenever that call is made, there is a following of Christ. It's called the effectual call because it never fails. It's 100% effectual. And what I think Peter is saying here is this promise that once you obey the Lord, believe on Him, then the New Testament era says that there is the promise of something that will occur upon belief. That is this gift of the Holy Ghost. And so we read elsewhere in the New Testament, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what? He's none of his. So those who have Christ, by virtue of saving faith, the Spirit of God dwells within them. And we're told elsewhere that it's an immediate effect. And it's like, as in the new birth, is like, in one sense, human birth. And when we get old enough and we become sensible enough, we start trying to communicate. And sometimes the very first words that come out of our mouth is daddy. Dada. Whereby when the Spirit is put within an individual, in New Testament era, they begin to say, Abba, Father. It is as natural as breathing, you see. So this is what he's saying here. It's not that the promise of blessings of being in Christ will be to your children simply because they are your children and you're a believer. It is that it may come to your children. It may come to those who are far off. Not all, but it will come to everyone who shall be called, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Only those are in Christ who are saved by the grace of God. And you trace that back to eternity. They are the chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Baptists in 1689 developed their own confession of faith. And in all honesty, as I understand the history of this confession of faith, it was based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, these men, these Presbyterians, were heavyweight theologians. I mean, they knew their Bible. And they articulated their positions very well in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But Baptists saw some theological problems, and so they countered with their own Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Confession of Faith, made this statement about baptism. Those who do actually profess for repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of baptism. Do you see who's been excluded? The children of believers. Only if those children of believers are believers themselves. But just because they are children of believers, according to the 1689 London Confession of Faith, which I believe is consistent with the Scripture, that does not make them candidates for baptism just because they've been born into a believer's household. And then it says this eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son, in essence, putting them in this headship of Christ, is all about the redemption of the elect. The elect. That's what the 1689 says. I'm going to close with this. We're getting to the stopping point. But I'm back to square one. If it is only the elect who are in Christ, because let me tell you, these blessings that we've just begun to touch on, they are amazing. Absolutely amazing. And if they are restricted to only those who are in Christ, the elect, then doesn't it make sense to try to ascertain if I am one of the elect? If I really see it for what it is, I want to know. How does one know that they are the elect? So turn with me to, these will be our last passages. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And these are just some of the marks. But they're significant marks. And I would say that if you see these marks, then all the other marks you'll see. You see. You don't have some and not the others. They're all there. And I'm just going to point out a couple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's election, okay? All right, but now he begins to explain what that means. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What is one way that you and I know that we're the elect? Looking back on an experience that we say we've had, we can only rightly attribute that experience to some working of the Spirit who works unlike the world, who works sovereignly, does as He wills, but moves in such a way that it has been a setting apart And the work that he does in the individual is a holy work. That's why the word sanctification means not only the setting apart, but a making pure, a making clean, changing the disposition of the heart so that the desire is no longer for the seedy things of the world, but for the holy things of God. But then the second thing is belief of the truth. With all the noise in the world, all the theories in the world, the gospel presented, and Paul saw that with these people in Thessalonica. He would not have dared to refer to them as the elect if he had not seen this. But when he went into that city and the truth of the gospel was presented, they believed it. How do you and I dare making a statement that we're a member of the elect? Well, do you see evidence that when the gospel was presented, you believed it and not just assented to it, but find in Christ your heart's desire? Find what you have, he has done for you, something that was that's indispensable, and that you love him for it. You believe that truth. And Paul says, I can see it. Now, one other thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, here's some other things I'm seeing that assert that you are the elect. We give thanks, chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and really you can look at it this way, that the work has as its impetus faith. Your labor has as its impetus love. And not the love for your fellow man, but your love for God first and the fellow man because God has commanded us to do it. But you labor, and the impetus is because of this. And your patience, and its impetus is hope. That's the foundation of endurance, is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. And then he asserts it in no uncertain terms, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, I have evidence too, not only what I see in you, but there was something wonderfully occurring when I came among you. We don't have infallible judgment on when the Lord is moving. There are times I've heard stories where, and they tell me that Jonathan Edwards, when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he had essentially given up on the people. He said, they're not listening. And I heard his say, okay, well, I'll just preach this and maybe this will be the last thing they'll ever hear. And not knowing what God would do. And as he preached it, more than one time, people stopped him. After holding on to their pews and, what shall I do to be saved? Not resting until they knew they had security in Christ. So we cannot always properly discern when the Lord is moving. But Paul understood when he moved among those saints there at Thessalonica, something was happening. The gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power. And I saw it. And it was a proof to me, among the other things that I observed, that God was working, and you're the fruit of this work. And the fruit is always showing evidence of what it is. And that evidence points to the fact that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And they are the ones who are in this federal headship. And all of the blessings associated with being in Christ are theirs. And the question is for us, all of us here tonight, where our lives are but a vapor, we're here and we're gone. But our souls go on. The question for us all, are we sure that we show evidence of being the elect and having the blessings associated with being in Christ, our federal head?